unveil him. And so we wait upon you and we ask for your light. And we thank you in advance that you're going to meet us. Visit us. Meet us where we are. Take us where you would have us. We ask in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to turn, please, to chapter 22 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 22. I want to thank all of you who prayed for our conference. The Lord did meet with us, and especially with a couple of people who had very many needs. And so we really thank you for your intercession. Okay, in our discussion of the book of Genesis, we've come to the 11th event in the life of Abraham. Abraham is the father of faith. He's the friend of God. He's a foundational character in the book of Genesis. God has recorded Abraham's life story not only to give us the history of Israel, but also to give us the history of redemption. Abraham is the forerunner of faith. In other words, he is God's Old Testament illustration on how to trust the Lord. We can read it all the way through the Bible, but in the Old Testament, in seed form, Abraham is all the eggs in one basket when it comes to trusting the Lord. Last session, we looked at the introduction to chapter 22, the very famous chapter on faith, Abraham called upon by God to offer as a burnt offering his only son, Isaac. You say, well, didn't he have another son, Ishmael? He's called his only son because God does not recognize the works of the flesh. And so he didn't recognize Ishmael, because he was a work of the flesh. Last time I showed you how wonderfully this story pictures our Lord Jesus as God the Father offered his only son on another mountain. If you missed that discussion and would like it, then just see Lillian. She'll be glad to give you that tape. When we left off, we had honed in again on the events in chapter 22 in terms of the revelation of a man of faith. In other words, what's it mean to trust God? And the illustration is the test of faith. If you'll just follow along in the first two verses, please. It came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Now I remind you that God tests. He does not tempt. James chapter 1 verses 12 to 15 tell us that God never tempts. If you have the King James, it says God tempted Abraham. But the word doesn't mean tempt. It means to test or to prove. See, the idea in temptation is to make you sin, to make you fall, to make you fail, to make you mess up. That's what the tempter wants to do. That's why Satan's called a tempter. God is not a tempter. God proves us. The idea in proving, in testing, is to show the reality, show the real character. Cars are tested before they're sold, and ropes and cables are tested, not to see if you can break it, but to prove you can, to show how strong they are, how good they are, how reliable they are, how trustworthy they are. When fire is put to gold, real gold, it's not to burn out the impurities. There are no impurities. The point of fire on gold is to prove it's gold, to prove it's nothing else. Now that's how Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. He was truly tested because he was pure gold, and that proved that he was pure gold. And so when God tests faith, He's testing to show that it's strong, that it's real. This idea that God tests weak faith is not in the Bible. God does not test weak faith. He tests strong faith. He proves strong faith in order to show that it's real, that it's alive, that it's vibrant, and that it's founded, of course, in the Lord Himself. God doesn't test the weak and the struggling, because then that would discourage faith. And God never discourages faith. He only encourages faith. At this point in Abram's life, when we come to chapter 22, his faith is as healthy as it's ever been in all of his life. And God's going to prove it. This is the evidence of it. This is the proof of it. In the previous chapter, I showed you how thoroughly restored Abraham was after his sin. And God brought him all the way back. And so he's fine. He's healthy in his faith. And now God's going to prove it. Now, when we left off, I had mentioned four ways that God proves strong faith. Let me mention those again, and then we'll pick up our new material. The first way God proves strong faith is by causing you to go contrary to the flesh. And certainly what God called Abraham to do went against the flesh. Not only because he's about 125 years old now and has to go on a 3-day hike and climb a mountain at that age, that certainly is against the flesh. On the level of earth, and very literally, it was all uphill. And that was against the flesh. But it also went against his father's heart. He loved Isaac, and what God called him to do went against natural affection. It went against the parent's heart. And this test will challenge any real parent who reads it. Almost everybody who reads this asks the question, what would I do if I were in his shoes and received this kind of a command? I don't believe it was easy for Sarah. I've never had, up till this point in my walk with God, I've never been tested in such a way that I couldn't share it with Lillian. I've shared everything with Lillian. And I can't imagine a test that I would have to keep it from her. And I think Abraham was called upon, at least there's no record, that he ever shared it with Sarah. And so that would have added to this going against the flesh. God proves faith not only by going against the flesh, but by going against human wisdom, human reason. I don't have to elaborate on how confusing, how mysterious this strange command was. Take now your son, your only son, laughter, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering on a mountain that I'll tell you about. What a terrible thing. It went against common sense. It went against Abraham's understanding of the character of God. It went against a clear promise that God had given. God said, your son will grow up, get married, have children, and those children would finally bless the world. And now God says, take your son, kill him with a sacrificial carving knife, and then burn him on the altar until there's nothing but ashes. That went against all reason. And yet, that was real faith. It was proved. It went against the promises of God, the revealed will of God, and yet it was real faith. It also went against his lifelong ambition and all of his hopes. He had waited 25 years for God to fulfill that promise, and the whole hopes of the future were resting in Isaac. Real faith, when it's tested, goes against the flesh. Real faith, tested, goes against reason. It also went, as I said, against time. And what I mean by that is he was called upon to walk by faith and wait patiently upon God for the proverbial last minute. The sacrificial knife was already in the air and stretched out toward Isaac when God finally stopped him from heaven. Now you talk about waiting till the last minute. Waiting, being patient, is a great part of the way God proves real faith. And then one more. Not only does real faith, does God go against the flesh to prove it, go against human reason to prove it, go against our naturally impatient hearts to prove it, but God also, when He tests faith, goes against sight. He takes away all the visible evidences and leaves us to trust in Him with bare and naked faith. We cannot see what God's going to do. Abraham was called to climb up one side of the mountain. He had no eyes to see the other side, where that old ram was climbing up. That was God's provision. He couldn't see it, not with his eyes, but at the right time, God brought Abraham and his provision together. Glance, if you would, at verse 5. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "I'm here, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And so the two of them walked on together. Now, did you notice in verse 5, Abraham knew that he and Isaac would return again. He knew. He couldn't see it. He knew the Lord would provide himself a burnt offering. So that's how God tests real faith. He goes against the flesh. He goes against natural affection. He goes against human wisdom, human reasoning. Goes against time. Goes against sight. And when a person is tried in those ways, and he's still trusting Jesus, his faith is real. His faith is true. And the tests are the ones that proved it. He's not just playing a game or going through motions or some religious formula. Now, before we resume our discussion from Genesis, I want to show you the same truth we're going to look at in fully developed form. I think in this case, it helps us to see the full blossom and then back up and look at the seed. So I'm going to ask you to turn for a moment to 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, of course, Peter talks about being tested. That's the book on the pilgrim experience, willingness to be done unto and all of that. In 1 Peter 1, verses 6 to 9, and you'll see right away that it has to do with testing and the proving of faith. Verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul." Now, it's true, if you notice in verse 7, the last expression, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's true ultimately that real faith will be rewarded when Jesus comes again. At the revelation of Jesus Christ, when He returns. But there's also a present principle to that future truth. 1 Peter 1:7, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when He returns to earth, you have the revelation of Jesus Christ. When you see Him in the Bible, you have the revelation of Jesus Christ. Every time He shows Himself to you in the Bible, you have a foretaste of the second coming. Every time you study the Bible and God shows you Jesus, that's the second coming. Over and over again, it's a foretaste of that. Now this passage speaks about the proof of faith. They're being tested. They're in heaviness through manifold temptation. They're in affliction. They're being persecuted. And God says through Peter, the proof of your faith is more precious than gold that perishes. Now get the present principle. So that right now, you don't see Him in the Bible. For a moment, He's hidden His face. It seems like He's far away. And you're being tested, and your heart says, where's God? Doesn't He love me? Doesn't He care? Why doesn't He answer? How come He doesn't help me? You're being tested because the proof of your faith is more precious than gold. And when He finally does reveal Himself, and here's the point. Look again in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Whom having not seen, you love. Though you do not see Him, you believe and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Tie it into affliction. A test has come into your life like Abraham's life. It's a hard thing. And you wonder where the Lord is. You wonder how God could allow it. How God could sit back almost as a spectator. Here's the question. Bottom line. Say, I don't see Him. I've been studying. I don't see Him. Whom having not seen, you love. Do you still love Him? Whom having not seen, though we see Him not, yet believing. Still believing? That's the bottom line of tested faith. The bottom line of tested faith is that God allows all this in my life. I don't even see Him, but I still love Him. And I don't know what in the world's going on. I'm still confused. I have no idea how to put it together, but I still believe. That's the bottom line of tested faith. That's fully developed form. And so the real evidence that your faith is true is that when God goes against the flesh, when God goes against reason, when God goes against natural affection, when God makes you wait patiently for Him, when God goes against sight, and when God seems far away and you see Him not, bottom line, still love Him? Still trust Him? Then your faith is real. If when you can still love the Lord and still say, I don't understand it, I've given it to Him, I still trust Him. When you do that, then your faith is real. Alright, let's go back then to Genesis, because the rest of the story that we looked at last time, I'm going to try to show you with all that Abraham was called to go through. He still loves Jesus. And he still trusts Jesus. And he's rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Except we're in the Old Testament. And so it won't use exactly those words, but it's the same thing. Do you love Him? Do you trust Him? Even though your faith has been sorely tried. What I'd like to show you this evening are the precious results. God brings a trial into your life, and in order to show that it's real, in order to make you a name and his reputation on the earth. That's the testimony. That's where God gets his renown. He brings things into our life and we shine. And people glorify God because they see that our faith is real. I want to mention three simple results. If my faith is real, then these will be the results. Illustrated by Abraham here in chapter 22. First principle. When my faith is real, it will be active. It will be active and not merely passive. In other words, it'll be full of works. In fact, so much, if my faith is real, there will be so much works that someone might look at my life and be tempted to call me a legalist. If you're really living by real faith, there will be works. And those works will be misinterpreted by some. Glance, if you would, at verse 15. The angel of the Lord called Abram a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I've sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore. Your seed shall possess the gate of their enemy. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you obeyed my voice." Notice verse 16. Because you've done this thing, therefore, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to multiply you as the stars in the sand. I'm going to use you to bless the earth. Verse 18, because you've obeyed my voice. Now, let me suggest a little problem and then what I think is the solution. This is the same covenant that God has been giving to Abraham since chapter 12. When he gave it in chapter 12, it was unconditional. In chapter 12, there were no conditions, no ifs. He said, "I will make a nation of you. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will bless your seed. All the families of earth will be blessed because of you. Those who curse you, I'll curse." No conditions, no ifs. He repeated that promise in chapter 13 and verse 14 to 16. And once again, no conditions. It's a unilateral, unconditional covenant. It's pure grace. God's going to do it all. I will give it to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants like the dust of the earth. He repeats again, same covenant, chapter 15, unconditional. Pure grace. Not one little finger needs to be raised by Abraham. God said, "I'm going to do it because I'm going to do it because I want to do it and I plan to do it and I'm going to do it." That's what God said. Same thing again. He repeats it in chapter 17. Unconditional covenant. "I will make you the father of a multitude. Kings will come out of your loins. I'll establish my covenant between you and your descendants forever as an everlasting covenant." Pure grace. "I will be your God. You will be my people." No ifs. Every time God gives the covenant, it's unconditional. And all of a sudden we come to chapter 22. It's the same covenant. It's not a different one. It's exactly the same covenant, almost with the same words. "I'm going to give you a seed. Your seed will be like the stars. Your seed will be like the dust. Every family will be blessed because of your seed." This time he gives a condition. "Because you have not withheld your son, I'm going to do this for you." Say, wait a minute. Didn't he say he was going to do it with no ifs? And then all of a sudden now it looks like God is rewarding Abraham because he was willing to sacrifice Isaac. And you see it again in verse 18. Because you've obeyed my voice. It looks like the same covenant has become conditional. So here's the question. Is Abraham doing this by faith, or is it by works? And the answer is, it is done by working faith. It's not by faith or by works. It's by faith that works. Paul said in Galatians 5, verse 6, in Christ Jesus, circumcision avails nothing, neither uncircumcision, but faith that works by love. Galatians 5, 6. Ephesians 2, 10. It says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He has before ordained and prepared, that we should walk in them. It's not a question of faith or work. It's a question of working faith. In fact, you're familiar with James 2:17. James 2:17 says, so then faith, if it has no works, is dead. It's not faith at all. It's dead. The fruit of faith is good works. That was even true of our Lord Jesus. Our Lord Jesus said in John 5:36, the works I do, they bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And He said in John 10:38, if you do not believe me, if you do not believe what I say, believe the works, that you might know that I'm in the Father and that the Father is in me. It's true for every believer. God says they'll see our good work. Glorify our Father who's in heaven. And so, faith, if it's real, will work. And when it works in such a way that the unconditional promise, the unconditional covenant, looks conditional. It looks like it's based on what He does. If you would, I'll ask you to turn to the book of James, chapter 2. The reason I want you to see this passage is because James is talking about the same story we're talking about. James thought it would be a great illustration to use Abraham and Isaac. And so he chose Genesis 22. James chapter 2 and verse 21. All right, wait. James 2:21. Okay, James 2:21 says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Isn't that strange? But justified by works. You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And so Scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. And so he's called a friend of God. Was it faith or works? And the answer is, it was working faith. Working faith fulfills the Scripture which says Abraham believed God and it was counted as righteousness. God's covenant did not depend on Abraham's surrender. It did not depend on Abraham's obedience, on Abraham's loyalty or faithfulness. God was not rewarding surrender. He was dealing with faith, and Abraham's faith worked. Because it was real. Real faith obeys. If there's no obedience, don't talk about faith. It's not real faith. Real faith surrenders. If you're not surrendered, don't talk about trusting Jesus. Because real faith surrenders. It's part of real faith. Fire that doesn't burn isn't fire. Wind that doesn't blow isn't wind. If it's not wet, it's not water. And faith that does not work is not faith. It's the nature of faith to work. And if it doesn't work, it's not faith. Now, the reason I'm calling attention to this is because it's easy to be deceived on this, because we're in such a struggle to differentiate between grace and law, between what God does and what man does. Can works exist without faith? And the answer is yes. Can faith exist without works? The answer is no. Faith cannot exist without works. Faith can't. Works can exist without faith, but faith can't exist without works, because if it's real, it works. Faith always works. There's no such thing as faith without works. Faith without works is dead. Dead faith is no faith. No faith at all. You can't have faith without works. It's not possible. Without works. The nature of faith is works. The goal of faith is Christ. The object of faith is Christ. Now, how can you tell with these eyes? When you see works, how can you tell with these eyes if you're seeing works without faith or working faith? How can you tell just by looking? Somebody is generous. Somebody's kind. Somebody's forgiving. Somebody is sacrificial. How can you tell with these eyes, by looking at the works, if it's works without faith or if it's working faith? And the answer is, you cannot tell. You cannot tell. And that's why we need to be careful, because now we're into motives. And we're not called to judge motive. The illustration our Lord Jesus gave to end the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, he talked about two houses. Picture them side by side. They look alike. Same roof, same windows, same shingles. Everything about them is the same, except what you can't see with these eyes. One has a foundation. One is built on top of the ground. One's on rock, one's on sand. Now with these eyes, if you just looked at the two houses, you would know if one has a cellar and the other one doesn't. Because you can only see what's above the ground, according to our Lord Jesus. When will the difference be seen? And the answer is, when the storm comes. When the test comes. And so Jesus said, the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, burst against the house, and of one we read, it did not fall. It was founded on a rock. And of the other we read, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Real faith always works. It obeys. It follows the Lord. It surrenders unto the Lord. Doesn't hold back. And God, in order to show what faith is real and which house is true, sends the storm. That's the point of the wind and the rain and the flood. In order to show which one is real, the hireling is exposed when the wolf comes. And when the wolf comes, the hireling flees. The shepherd's not afraid. His heart is for the sheep. He'll fight the wolf. If all you had was Genesis 22, if you didn't have James, all you had was Genesis 22, it would look like God's covenant was conditional. It depends on Abraham's obedience. James says no. It's not Abraham's obedience. It's Abraham's faith that obeyed. It's faith. His faith surrendered. His faith obeyed. His faith followed the Lord. His faith was active. His faith was working. He could have had those same works without faith, and then it would have meant nothing. But he had it because he had that living faith. A second result, not only will my faith work if it's real, but I will have victory. Now, did you notice in verse 16 and 17, Genesis 22, it says, "By myself I've sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this thing, I've not withheld your son, your only son." Then he repeats the covenant. "I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore." And then he adds this. He didn't give this in chapter 12, 13, 15, 17, or 18. This is brand new. And he says, "Your seed shall possess the gate of the enemy." Oh, that's a wonderful passage. Your seed shall possess the gate of the enemy. In other words, victory. He had said before, you'll have seed. He had said before, it'd be multiplied. He had said before, the world would be blessed through the seed. But now, for the first time, he says, you're going to have victory over the gate of the enemy. Why would God bring up that truth at this point? And the answer is because we're talking now about proven faith. About real faith. Faith that works. Faith that responds to the Lord and trusts in the Lord even when he goes against nature and against the flesh and against human wisdom and against sight. This is a real faith. And it's totally surrendered. Isaac represents at least two things to Abraham. Isaac represented probably the best that Abraham had. He treasured Isaac, the son of Sarah's womb. He treasured Isaac. That was the best. Isaac also represented all that Abraham had. And you know what I mean by that. He would have given up everything if he could keep Isaac. And when he gave Isaac, he gave everything. Isaac was his all. You see, when you've surrendered your best, and you've surrendered your all, you got to have victory. There's no way you can't have victory if you've surrendered your best and surrendered your all. Think it through. Let's say you've surrendered the very best of your worldly possessions, whatever that might be. You've given it up to the Lord, surrendered the best of all of your possessions, and in fact, you've surrendered all your possessions. Well, if that's true, you've given everything to Jesus, then what are you afraid of? The storm? The storm can't take anything. You've already given it to Jesus. The fire? Fire can't take anything. The thief? What are you worried about? Rust? Corruption? It's not possible not to have victory over things. If you've given everything to the Lord and the best, there's nothing. You've already possessed the gate of the enemy. Same thing is true in human relations. If you've given your loved ones over to the Lord, your parents, your spouses, children, grandchildren, friends, the church of God, and you've really given them to the Lord, what are you afraid of? Disease? There is. What are you afraid of? Violence of other men? There's nothing to be afraid of if you've really given it to the Lord. You possess the gate of the enemy. And that's why God brings it up here, because this is proven faith. And Abraham was real. And he had trusted the Lord with his Isaac, with his best, the laughter of his life, the joy of his heart, his treasure, and his all. Abraham was rich in many things. The Bible tells us he had cattle and sheep and goats and silver and gold. He also had this one son, Isaac. Now, can you picture God coming to Abraham after this experience? He'd given up Isaac to the Lord, and in Isaac everything. And God comes to Abraham and says, I have another request for you. I want 10 goats. You think Abraham would struggle and wring his hands? Oh my, God wants 10 goats. I don't know if I can do it. Such a sacrifice. God wants 30 sheep. Oh my, what a request. Imagine having to give 30 sheep. May I suggest, once you've given Isaac, the goats are a cinch. Once you've given Isaac, it isn't going to be hard at all to give the sheep, to give the cows, the cattle, the oxen. That's easy. Once you've given Isaac, do you think Abraham struggled with all of these other things? When you're willing to give your best, it goes without saying you would give less than your best. If you're willing to give $1,000, you're willing to give 10. I know that. If you're willing to give 1,000, you've got to be willing to give 10, because the less is included in the greater. Now let me apply it, take it upstairs, apply it to our Lord Jesus. Paul did. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. Said, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but offered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? If he's willing to give us Jesus, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He gave us the best. He'll give us less than the best. And so some Christians beat themselves up seeking after less than the best. They have Christ. With him he'll freely get all things. Oh, I'm not sure God will provide my needs. I'm not sure he'll pay the groceries this month. Give me the clothing that I need. Maybe he won't give me the life partner, the opportunities I need, ministry that I would like to have, spiritual gifts, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, patience, forgiving heart. If he's giving you Christ, he'll give you everything. Everything else is less than Christ. He gave you the most when he gave you Christ. And now all he can do is give you everything in him. And so I feel sorry for those who struggle with surrender because they haven't understood the simplicity of faith. Once God's put his finger on your Isaac, there's nothing you won't surrender. You let God touch your Isaac, your best, your treasure. If you give that, you'll give anything. If you haven't given the whole, of course you'll struggle with the tithe. You can't give a part if you haven't given the whole. And many struggle with that. Now, God has promised victory over the gate of the enemy. Let me clarify, back up and clarify. Don't think, and I hope I haven't suggested this, that surrender, give your best, give your all, that surrender is the key to victory. It is not. There is a surrender that could not be more complete, and it doesn't have a drop of victory in it. You can have works without faith, and you can have a faith that works. You can have surrender as a work without faith. Listen to 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, do not have love, I've become a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. This verse. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, talk about sacrifice, and my body to be burned. Now you can't go further than that. You give everything to feed the poor and your body to be burned. have not love, it profits nothing. So I'm not encouraging surrender. I'm not saying, now you ought to surrender. Give them your best, give them your all. I'm not saying that. I'm saying you ought to trust Jesus. Because faith works. And if you trust Jesus with real trust, you will give your best and you will give your all because faith works. Otherwise, all you're going to do is go and say, I've got to surrender more. It profits nothing. Surrender can exist without faith. Listen to what Micah suggests. Micah the prophet, chapter 5, verse 6. With what shall I come to the Lord? With what shall I bow down before God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings? Yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Now here's what Abraham did. Shall I present my firstborn son for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Some people were actually sacrificing their children as a work, and God rejected it. And then He says, you know what's required of you, O man, and so on. Surrender is not the key to victory. You know, maybe I'm spending a little more time on this because for years I was led astray on that. You know, my heart was set. I really wanted to know the Lord. In those early years, I struggled so much to know the Lord. And it seemed like every message I heard encouraged me to surrender more. Surrender, surrender, surrender. Didn't always use the word surrender. Sometime it used the word yield. Sometime it used the word submit. Sometime it used the word consecrate. Sometime it used the word dedicate. Sometime it used the word rededicate. Give yourself over and over. Don't hold back. Let go. Give it up. Surrender to the Lord. Nobody surrenders to get close to God. You're not going to get close to the Lord by surrendering. If you're close to God, you'll be able to surrender. It's not the same thing. You don't get close to God by surrendering. You surrender because you're close to the Lord. Then you'll have the possession of the gates of the enemy. Real faith works. Abraham did not become spiritual because he was willing to sacrifice his son. He was willing to sacrifice his son because he was spiritual. He was already walking with the Lord, and it was his faith that was working to obey God. One of my greatest fears as a minister of the New Covenant, and that's what I like to call myself, is that someone would hear my teaching and then get the idea, I'm falling short of this. I think I better go home and surrender more. I don't ever want to call somebody to go home and try to surrender more to the Lord. That is off center. The message of the new covenant is trust Jesus, but trust Him with a real faith. And a real faith works. It works by love. It really works. Real faith surrenders. But surrender is an outworking of trusting. Trust Jesus, and you will surrender. And that's the difference between surrender the work and surrender the fruit of proven faith. For this reason, if I'm understanding the Holy Spirit's inspiration, it's at this point that God promises in Genesis 22:17 that we'll now have the possession of the gate of the enemy because of the victory. Well, let me give you one more result. Not only if I have real faith, not only will that faith work, not only will I then begin to enjoy victory as an outworking of that faith, but the third result of tested faith. You still love Him? You still believe in Him? Still trust Him? I will have an unshakable confidence in the Lord. I will have an unshakable confidence and rest and trust in the Lord. A glance again at verse 4 and 5. Abraham had no doubt about the outcome of the test. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young man, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you." Think about that. Abraham said, "I and the lad are going up on the mountain, and we will return to you." Now, how was it possible to return with Isaac? Don't forget what the word was. Genesis 22, verse 2. "Offer him as a burnt offering." Abraham fully expected that the blood, the lifeblood of Isaac, would flow from his body at his own hand. But more than that, he not only expected God to raise up a body that had been slain with a knife, he expected God to raise up a living boy out of the ashes that were on the altar, the burnt of the altar. Abraham expected to burn his son until there were only ashes left. That's what a holocaust is. That's what a whole burnt offering is. Nothing but ashes. Nothing but dust. That was his faith in the Lord. Not only that God would raise up a dead body, but that God would call Isaac out of the ashes from off of the altar. Hebrews 11 gives his reasoning. Genesis doesn't mention it. Listen to Hebrews 11, verse 17. "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, who had received the promises. It was to him to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.' He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead." That's what went through his mind. He thought, "I'll kill him and I'll burn him, and God will raise him from the dead." Now, this is even a greater miracle, I think, than creating life for Adam. Because he created life for Adam out of nothing. Abraham expected him to raise up Isaac and bring life out of death. It's easier to bring life out of nothing than life out of death, life out of ashes. Abraham knew the Lord was going to provide. He said, "We're coming back. We're going up and we're coming back." And he knew God would provide. When Isaac asked the question in verse 7, Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." He said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide." God will provide. Some translations, actually the Hebrew says, God will provide himself a lamb. Now, it's not clear if that means God himself will provide, or if God will provide himself a lamb. It can be either way in the Hebrew. But that's the language of faith. And this was the greatest test that Abraham ever had. He's about to offer his best, in his best, his all. And what does he call it? In verse 5, he said, "We will worship and return to you." He calls it worship. Isn't that interesting? He calls it worship. He said, "We're going to worship God. And we'll be right back." You see, worship is bigger than singing and crying and praying and raising hands and being thankful. Worship is faith working. Every time your faith obeys, you worship. That's why the psalm says, "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Every time you're holy, you worship. Every time you live righteously, you worship. Every time you obey God, you worship. Every time by faith you surrender, that's part of your worship. Figuratively speaking, real faith, tested faith, proven faith, always has both hands full. In one hand, real faith holds a knife. In the other hand, real faith holds a torch. That's real faith. Abraham carried the knife and he carried the fire. Those are the two aspects. Abraham knew that real faith, real unshakable confidence in God, had two sides to it. Death and resurrection. Both are true. Abraham was planning to take the life of Isaac, his son, and then having taken that life, he was planning to burn him to a cinder. Then he believed out of the ashes, God would raise up Isaac again. That's tremendous faith. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, every time you really believe God, there's death and resurrection in that step of faith. Every time you believe God, there's death and resurrection. You can't trust God without dying to your own abilities and then rising again to the power of God. Every time you trust God, you die to your own wisdom and then rise again to the wisdom of God. Every time you trust God, you die to the ways of this world and the methods of this world, and rise again to the ways and to the methods of God. Every time you trust God, you die to your own ambitions and your own pleasure, and you rise again to the pleasure and the will of God Himself. Now, when do you think Isaac was most precious to Abraham? Before the test or after the test? Both true, but I think after the test, he was a lot more precious. I have an idea, in one sense, that Abraham never really possessed Isaac until he gave him up. And once he gave him up, then God gave him back. There's unlimited application to that. You don't really, and I don't really, possess anything until we've laid it on the altar. And once you lay it on the altar, then you have it. If you haven't given it to the Lord, you don't really have it. If it's true on the level of earth that we don't appreciate things till we lose them. I hear a lot of people talk about health. I didn't appreciate my health until I was sick for a month or 6 weeks or something like that. I didn't appreciate my sight till it started to go, or my hearing until I started to lose it. I didn't appreciate the ability to walk until I couldn't walk anymore. I didn't appreciate... Spurgeon said, "I never praised God for the ability to turn over in bed without pain until I got the gout. And after I got the gout, I learned to thank God for the ability to turn over in bed without pain." Do you thank God for being able to turn over in bed without pain? See, until we lose it, then we don't really appreciate it. And I think on a spiritual level, maybe that's what our Lord Jesus had in mind when he used the strong word hate. Except you hate your wife, and hate your children, and hate your loved ones, and hate yourself, you can't be my disciple. And I have an idea what he's saying is, until your love for me is so great that next to it your love for others is hate. I think he was saying, until you've laid it down, I haven't really possessed Lillian. Now I've given her up to the Lord. Surrendered my family to the Lord. I have them now. See, nothing can happen. They can go anywhere. They're mine now because they're His. Otherwise, you got all of the struggle trying to protect and keep them and all of that. So in giving Isaac, Abraham received Isaac. And you'll never have anything till you surrender. Every time God sends a test into your life, He's calling you to die and rise again. Every time God sends a test into my life, He's causing me to die and to rise again. Abraham was willing to believe that his son would rise up even from the ashes. Again, I call attention to the fact there's no mention of Sarah here. I have an idea he couldn't share it with Sarah. I know he didn't explain it to the man, because they wouldn't understand. Sometime, especially when what God calls you to do transcends human reason, sometime you're better off just putting your hand over your lip and not saying anything, because they won't understand it anyway. It's so much wasted breath trying to explain the ways of God. And so Abraham just said, all you need to know about what I'm going through is, from my point of view, it's a worship service. I'm going to worship God. That's all I'll tell you. Now, from your point of view, if you looked at it from the outside, you would have harsh thoughts about my God to command me to do such a thing. You'd have harsh thoughts about me wanting to do such a thing. And you wouldn't understand. These are the secrets of God. So because you wouldn't understand, I'm not going to explain it. All you need to know is I'm worshiping God. I'll be back. You wait here. You can't come with me. I'm going to go worship the Lord. And so that was real faith. God tests contrary to the flesh and contrary to reason and against time and against sight. And that test is proven. His faith came out. It was real. It worked. And because it was real, he had victory. And because it was real, he had this unshakable confidence in the Lord. In verse 8, he had told his son, God will provide. Provide himself. And Abraham had no doubt about it. So when it was all over, he named the mountain. He named the place. And you remember what he named it? Verse 13 and 14. Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by the horns. Abraham went and took the ram, offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. And he took that spot and he just said, the Lord will provide. In the mount of the Lord it will be provided. And that's what he named the place. If you have the transliteration of the word, Jehovah Jireh. That's what he called it. The Lord will provide. One of the most tender words. If you glance at the sheet I gave you just for a moment, I've given that sheet so I don't have to spend time in the teaching to go over that. One of the most tender words for God in the Old Testament is the word Jehovah. That's the personal name of God. Hebrew scholars tell us that that's the name God uses when he draws near. That's his salvation name. Jehovah. I am that I am. The present tense God. No name that God ever used brought him closer to man than Jehovah. But that name, as wonderful as it is too general. It's too big. It's too broad. It is Jehovah. And so, God made compound words so he could get even closer with the name Jehovah. And I've listed those 9 for you. I was going to give you the references to them. If you want them, I'll give you the references later. If I do something for Lillian, sometimes she says, thanks, honey. If I do something real special, she says, thanks, honey. Kiss, kiss, kiss. And I get 3 little kisses. If I do something real special, now for Lillian, real special means moving furniture around or building another shelf. Then she says, oh, you wonderful darling doll, you. Kiss, kiss, kiss. In other words, as she draws closer, as she appreciates it more, the one name, honey, doesn't do. And so she adds to it. That's what God has done here. He says, my name is Jehovah. I'm your salvation God. But then he gives these compound names. Jehovah Jireh. The word Jireh is just a form of the verb to see. You see, why do you say God will provide? How do you get see? Vision out of provision. Well, just think of the word. It used to be pre-vision. Seeing beforehand. That's how he can provide. Because he sees in advance. So provision has to do with vision. And Moriah means the land of vision. And so he just took this whole thing and he says, God will provide provision. In verse 14, he says, in the mount of the Lord, he will see to it. That's what it is literally. He will provide, he will see to it. And so what was true there certainly can be applied to Mount Calvary. In the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Oh, was it ever? And he will see to it, and he certainly did. And so all of those other words there have to do with the nearness of Jehovah. Now, before we leave this story, I want to give one last thing, and then we'll close. Genesis 22, verse 10. Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him. Now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. What I want to call attention to is this last minute. Sometime, God will call you to do something, and then at the last minute, you won't have to do it. Because God wants to show you whether or not you're really willing to do it. Now, let me give a little testimony in this regard. When I was a student at Moody Bible Institute, I almost got expelled. Well, actually several times. But this one time, I almost got expelled because I refused to go to a missionary conference. I actually lied. I signed in, but never went. We had to sign in and go. I signed in and didn't go. And I got caught. And when they asked me why I wouldn't go to a missionary conference, that was in those days when I was afraid of God. And I was afraid if I surrendered, he'd violate me. And he'd force me to do something I didn't want to do. Like go, I thought I'd have to go to Africa and learn some strange language. And I was scared to death to surrender to him. When I got to Columbia Bible College and the Lord starts screwing my head on a little straighter, I wanted to face the call of missions. I'd never faced it. Because I kept running from it. And now here I was, almost ready to graduate, and I had never really faced the call to mission. Am I willing to go to Africa or any place else? Well, we had an anthropology course, and in the anthropology course, we were required to do an ethnograph on some uncultured people. And I chose the Northern Eskimo. And I just thought it'd be interesting to do the Northern Eskimo. And the more I studied the Northern Eskimo, the more I got a burden for the Northern Eskimo. And I thought, oh no, we're going up to the Antarctic. We're going to Alaska. And it scared me. And the more I did my paper, the more I got burdened. Who teaches these Eskimos? How are they ever going to hear about the Lord? And so on. Well, we were scheduled to graduate without ever having a missionary conference. And one day at chapel, the president of the school said, we're going to call off classes for 3 days next week because suddenly there were three missionaries that had come and they're not scheduled, but we're going to have a special missionary conference. And guess where one of them was from? You got it right. Northern Alaska and the Alaskan missions. And I said, Lillian, we're dead. We're dead. And she spent the next few weeks looking for an extension cord that would go all the way from South Carolina to for her electric blanket. Anyway, what happened was, sure enough, I got convicted. Sure enough, I talked to the missionary. And sure enough, Lillian and I bowed before God to become missionaries in northern Alaska. We signed the papers. We filled out the forms. We applied, because we now graduated, we had applied to become missionaries in northern Alaska. It is now 1995. I'm still waiting to hear from that mission board. They never responded. And I was released in my heart from the burden. And I believe it was exactly what God did here. I had to be willing to go. He didn't expect me to go. He didn't call me to go. But I promise you, we were willing. We were planning to go, and I thought, sure, we'd go. And God set my heart free. So sometime, God will call you to be willing. Don't read this story and get the idea, because faith works, and faith surrenders, and faith is willing to kill Isaac. Don't get the knife in the air and then look around for God's angel and hope that He's going to come through and rescue you. Because then that shows you're not really willing to sacrifice. God may or may not rescue you. God may or may not come at the last minute. That's not the point. The point is, real faith is willing to go all the way with the Lord. Real faith works. Don't try to do it without faith, or it'll be a waste of time, and God will reject it if it's the work of the flesh. Don't surrender in the flesh. Don't obey God in the flesh. Don't seek the will of God in the flesh. Just trust Jesus. If you trust Jesus, you will obey. Faith works. You will love. You will surrender. You will yield. And you'll be willing to sacrifice your Isaac. Well, next time we'll finish up chapter 22 and then introduce chapter 23. Chapter 23 is preparation for chapter 24. In chapter 24, the seed gets a bride. The seed is Christ. And He gets a bride. And we'll see how God brings that about. Comments or questions about our study? Father, thank You so much for teaching us through Abraham about faith that works. And Lord, we want to be real, and we don't want to play games and just talk about trust and talk about rest. We know, Lord, that You see faith and accept it, and it's reckoned as righteousness. And this is our victory, even our faith. And so we pray that we might lay hold of Christ afresh, so that we might surrender, so that we might obey, so that we might give our all. Work this in us, we pray. And now, Lord, guide our fellowship together and give us a good time enjoying the Lord. And thank You for the refreshments and those who have provided it. Nourish our bodies and be honored, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.